And you will see, as you look at the heading of the page, that we are now entering upon chapter 15 of the 32 chapters of the Confession, and dealing with the matter of repentance. Repentance. And a vital and often overlooked and unemphasized fact of spiritual life. So it's one of those, of course, repentance is one of those topics which at least here comes up fairly frequently, and so forgive me if I sound repetitive in your ears, because you've heard me say some of the things I feel I need to say. Heard it and say, oh, I've heard him say that before. But to begin with, repentance, the Greek word metanoia, which, as you probably know, means a, well, it's usually expressed as being a change of mind. And though the way that it's used, it's like a lot of Greek terms, it could have a very broad application and a broad range of emphasis, but the way in it's used in the New Testament implies a very profound change. You know, it has to do with what the Greeks call the nous. I think even in England, in certain parts of northern England, they talk about nous. You've got the nous to understand something, but at least in biblical terms, it's a sort of a gut level thing. It has to do with our inner perception of something, the kind of strong realization of something, and so the thing about which we have this profound change of mind is ourself. We are the subject. We ourselves are the subject of repentance. It's a matter of seeing what we really are. Now, you'll sometimes hear people say, oh, no. Repentance means you have a change of mind about who Jesus is. This I disagree with. Yes, certainly there is a change of mind about Christ at that time when we come to him as our Savior and so forth. But we have a name for that too. That's called faith. It's faith, understanding who Jesus is and putting your trust in him. But repentance, as it is usually used in the New Testament, has to do with a reevaluation of ourselves, and a reevaluation in light of God's righteousness. We see and recognize what we are as we stand before a holy God. Peter, we're speaking to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Peter says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. As you remember, he wanted to pay money to buy the apostolic gifts because he was a sorcerer. He made his living by impressing people with his charms and so forth. Now, occasionally, you will also run into the odd misguided soul who seems to have it in their head that repentance is not necessary for salvation. In fact, some of those people, and you seem to run into people like that on the internet a lot, but they say, no, faith is, repentance is a work, they will say. Repentance is a work, and we're saved by faith alone. And I don't know that I ever, it's just about as silly a thing as I ever heard in my life, really. Because repentance is not a work. Repentance is simply a realization of what I am. It's the opening of our eyes to understand what I realize, to realize how hopelessly corrupt I am, and that I have a burden of guilt I cannot survive, and that I need a Savior, and so forth. Because when you think of this whole thing, even if you're not applying it in a Christian context, and just simply in a human context, as a matter of principle, there can never be meaningful change in our life apart from this idea of repentance. Because without repentance, you don't see your need for change. I mean, if I could say, well, you know, maybe I have painful feet because I put my shoes on the wrong feet, you see. This is a silly example, but still, you see, I'll never stop wearing my shoes on the wrong feet until one day I say, oh, there's my problem right there. I've got my shoes on the wrong feet, see. Until I realize that I've got it wrong, I'm never going to change, and I'll continue to eat what's bad for me. I'll continue to have obnoxious habits and things that drive my friends away. I'll continue to do all sorts of unfortunate things until I repent, you see. And so we realize that practicing repentance is the thing of first importance in life if we don't want to just carry on failing at life. Repentance is key. It's coming to that place where I say, oh no, I'm wrong, I'm doing this all wrong, you see. And of course, that obviously, that same principle, which you can apply to your workplace and all sorts of things, but that obviously applies to the question of sin and salvation, doesn't it? We will never cleave to Christ. You will never have any interest in Christ until if we don't see our need for Him. I'm sure that you have witnessed to friends, and it's just like, you know, their eyes glaze over and they're thinking about something completely different. And, you know, and they, even though they can hear you and understand the words you say about what a fantastic, the unspeakable love of God that He would send His Son into this world. Why? What they need is repentance. Because until they have come to that place, because they see no need. Yeah, that's all right, I play football, you go to church. And you just do what pleases you, see. So, repentance and faith, of course, are two sides of the same spiritual coin. You cannot have repentance is no good without faith. Faith's no good without repentance. And both of those things, Scripture teaches, are gifts of God. They are a personal work of the Holy Spirit in you. That arouses both of these things, repentance and faith, because both of them are necessary for anybody to be saved. So anyway, let's read. We'll just read. Look at the first two paragraphs tonight, and so let's just read the first of those, headed "Repentance and Conversion." It says some of the elect. Pardon me. Some of the elect are converted after their early years, having lived in the natural state for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling, as part of His effectual calling of them, if you like. All right, let's just read that little passage from Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 2 to 5. If somebody would like to find that and read it, that would be fine.
To speak evil of no man, to be no lawless, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
What a profoundly lovely verse, hey, verse 5. I love that. But there you see the sentiments that Paul is expressing here are the exact opposite to the person you say, well, you know, do you hope to go to heaven when you die? I say, well, yeah, I hope so. And you say, why? Well, because I'm not a bad person, really. You know, why would God object to me? You know, because that's a person who has never come to repentance. So here we see people's experience and the fact that it differs in some way, because you notice that the What's particularly spoken of here is somebody who we imagine is older, somewhat sin-hardened, who has lived out in the world, lived in darkness for quite a period of time. That's what's in view, you see. Some of the elect, it says, are converted after their early years, and because of their history, because of all their, you know, baggage, as it were, from their past, crisis for that person, at least repentance for that person, will, to a greater or lesser degree, be a crisis. You know, it will be an emotional upheaval for that person to come to that place where they acknowledge their sins before our God. See, and you know, but the obvious counterpart to that is a young person who comes to Christ and are saved while they're still in their early years and possibly while they're very young. And that is a different situation. Now, it's impossible to say at what age a child is capable of repentance. You know, you look at somebody at Ezra's age, you say, is it possible for him to repent in a saving, you know, way? You don't know. See, it depends on the child. But there are two mistakes which, you know, of course, we can make with little children, because we ought not to expect a five-year-old to experience repentance in the same way as a 50-year-old broken-down alcoholic with five marriages behind him. You know, that it's just not the same, you see, and we shouldn't expect that it would be. But then, on the other hand, we ought not to ignore the necessity for repentance, even in one so little. You see, because they seem so sweet and innocent, don't they? But nevertheless, but in the context of their little lives, though they may seem very sweet and innocent to us, but still, in the context of their young lives, there must be a fitting response to the assertion of God's word that they still are little sinners by nature. There has to be something to that. And there's a great danger, isn't there? I mean, little ones are so compliant. They are. If you're one of those people that doesn't see the need for repentance, if your doctrine tells you, well, if any sort of a verbal expression of trusting Jesus, that'll do. We'll call that saving faith. Well, of course, little children, if they think that you want them to pray a certain prayer, and that's what they'll do because they want to please you. But that certainly doesn't mean that they're saved or that they even understand what they're talking about, what they're understanding. So we just need to be very tender and very careful with little ones, of course. You see, so continuing to describe this more mature sinner speaks of having lived in the natural state, that is to say, lived without the Holy Spirit in his or her life for a time and served various evil desires and pleasures. They have a history, you see. They've lived long enough to have a history of deliberate immoral choices, done things, and displaying their depravity in many ways. That's in the different areas of their life, but the driving force behind that, behind all of those ungodly choices, is just a simple desire to have their own way, you know, a simple desire to fulfill their own selfish whims and cravings and so forth, and so it comes out in their actions. Which, of course, is not to say that all such people are incurable drunks or prostitutes or bank robbers or something like that. It's not at all. People, you might describe a person like that that has, you know, had a life of self-will and rejecting God and yet who at the same time counts themselves to be a very moral person. That might be the same person who says, yeah, well, why wouldn't God accept me? I'm a nice guy. I'm, you know, this sort of thing. See, that's outside of Christ. Until the Lord humbles us, that sort of talk is wicked. It's not just stupid, it's wicked, because it's an expression of fleshly pride. It's an unwillingness to be honest with myself, you see, and basically to say, well, I'm so much better than my neighbor. Okay. But then, in the case of this person, of God's elect, repentance came. You see, God says there, God gives these repentance to life as part of their effectual calling. As with all the gracious works of God in bringing us to Christ, and the all sorts of things that He may do to bring us to that, God must give them these things. He must give them repentance because they naturally avoid such a thing. You know, the idea of repentance is repugnant to the natural man or natural woman. And, you know, they spend their lives, I was just saying to somebody this morning, naturally we spend our lives defying our own conscience and try to deflect any accusation that we've done wrong and denying, you know how it is. And matter of fact, little children are very very much like that, aren't they? But that's what we do. And so God must open our eyes to see the truth. God must heal our moral blindness so that we see what we really are before Him, and that we might therefore come to know that repentance, that change of mind which brings us to Christ. I mean, if it's worth saying, you probably quite obvious to you, but repentance in itself does not save anybody. You know, you will talk to a Jew or perhaps a Muslim and say, well, how do you expect God to save you and forgive you of sins? Say, well, I repent. But repentance doesn't change anything. Repentance doesn't pay your debt. Only Jesus can do that. Only the blood of Christ can cancel your debt. But what repentance does is bring you to that place where you go to Christ, you see. And you never will again. You never will until you see your need of repentance. See, so this is part of, by God granting this, by opening our eyes in this way, it's part of His effectual call by which He powerfully draws us to Christ. John 6, what is it, 40 something? You know, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Yes. See, so, again, this is the normal experience of repentance. And again, it is most observable, it is most noticeable in those who have lived a long time in darkness. And the longer they lived in darkness, the more noticeable it is, I guess, to us. But something which is still nevertheless just as real, but much more subtle, and sometimes difficult to recognize in little kids, little children. Because there's no question, I believe that children can be saved at a very young age, but they do have to be handled with great care. Yeah, they really do. So, okay, then the next paragraph then, the second paragraph we'll look at, deals with the reality of sinful Christians. Right, and so we've come to repentance, which brought us to Christ. And now being saved, what happens now? So let's read paragraph 2. Repentance and ongoing renewal. I don't mean the church politics that uses that word sometimes, but the ongoing sanctifying work, if you like, in us. It says, there is no one who does good and does not sin. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Anybody got that off by heart? Oh, see, you beat William to the door. He was about to earn extra points there, and you beat him to it. Yes, not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Right. So, and then to continue, even the best may fall into great sins and offences, through the power and the deceitfulness of the corruption in them, along with the strength of temptation. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. Okay, Luke 22:31-32. Somebody like to find that?
And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to harm you, that he may sift you as wheat. For I have prayed for thee, that thy faith will fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Okay. All right, the word converted there, I don't believe it's speaking about Peter's initial coming to faith in Christ, but it has the idea of coming to your senses. When you come to your senses, yes, and it's what we do, isn't it? When we, as believers, we sin and then, you know, we get carried away by some thing we ought not to be doing, but then we come to a point where we come to our senses and we set about putting things right. So on the one hand, we hold to the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yeah, if any man be in Christ, he or she is a new creature. All things are passed away and become all things, and all things have become new, Paul said. That's true. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, of course, those of us who've spent much time in 1 John, we understand that John uses these continuous verbs. He's talking about a man or woman who sins and carries on sinning without any thought of stopping. You know, it just continues on as a habit of life, is what is meant there. But we hold to these things. A Christian is observably different. There used to be a bumper sticker you'd see on people's cars that says, Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven, which is a cop-out. Right? We shouldn't say that. I mean, it's true, isn't it? Of course, we're not perfect and we are forgiven, but not just forgiven. You're more than just forgiven. Right? There's a sanctifying work of God going on. If people can't see some difference in us, then something's not right. You see, so it's observably different. Yet for all that, for as long as we live in these earthly, mortal bodies of ours, as long as in this life here, that righteousness is still only a matter of degree. You know, it's not a perfect righteousness. It will be one day, but it's still just a matter of degree. You know, there is no one who does good and does not sin. And that's not just talking about the world of unsaved people. It's talking about us as well. Okay. So that remains true of you and me, though we may be mature believers. You know, that can be a trap too, I guess. I've been a Christian for so many years. It's still true for us. There's only ever been one perfect man who walked the earth, and he's coming again in glory soon. Yes. But at the present time, there's not a one. Not a one. And so the second sentence says, even the best may fall into great sins and offences through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them, along with the strength of temptation. However, we need to make still a distinction between the sins of the unregenerate and the sins of the believer. And that difference, I believe, is seen in the word fall, which occurs twice there in that paragraph. And they fall into great sins. A believer may fall into sins and offences, but they don't jump into them. They don't seek them. You see, because their inner desire is to be holy. Their inner desire is to walk with God. And You see, but the deceitfulness of the corruption in them and the strength of temptation, says there. These things cause us sometimes to lose our spiritual footing, you know, and we fall. Yeah. We fall down and sometimes do ourselves a great deal of injury, but we get up again. We fall, but we don't stay down. We get up again. Praise God. You know, it's a wonderful thing. We realize that this was the work of the Lord in us. Here I am, back on my feet once more. See? And so in those crucial moments, though, we fall into sin. We don't gleefully jump into it knowing what we're doing and just hoping nobody finds out. You know? See? So, of course, godly David, who was, you know, at that time of his life when he committed his infamous act, yet still he was a man after God's own heart, because God himself said so. You see. See, we are saved by grace. Now we understand, don't we, that grace is not a license to sin. We know that. God penalized David for his sin. And he said, "The sword shall not depart from your house, David." Right, because you've given the enemies of God the opportunity to mock the Lord. And God will penalize us too. He'll penalize us too. I like to think of our sins as believers somewhat like a tattoo, you know, in the sense that you put it on and you may be sorry for it tomorrow and you may ask God to forgive you for it, but it's still there. You know, there is still the evidence of what we did. It doesn't just go away. Though we may be forgiven, there are consequences sometimes. So we must never lose sight of how vulnerable we are to being snared by sin. And somebody said, I don't know who it was, but I read it long ago, as somebody said, we are like a man walking around with his pockets full of gunpowder, you know, and the slightest spark will set us off. And that's true, isn't it? You know, and because of the corruption that remains in us, we're just like that person walking around with a lot of inflammable stuff in their pockets. And we have to be very careful. Paul said, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So we have to be careful, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 10. So, and yet the wonderful thing is that a disgraced saint is still a saint. Praise God. Yeah, it's true. You see the third sentence there. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin will fall, and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. Well, when we speak of the covenant of grace, what we really mean is this is God's ancient determination to fulfill the promises of the gospel. That what he said he would do to save souls, he certainly will do. And it's because of that. So his covenant of grace is not merely to save us initially, but it to save us in spite of our sinful failings along the way. And you know, we've often said to people when they have fallen and said, "Listen, you know, God knew that you would do this. Way back before you ever responded to the gospel, before you ever knew him, he knew that you were going to do this, yet he loved you and he saved you anyway." Yeah. And that's so true. It's so true. And it's wonderful because although our heart does desire righteousness, yet in that moment when we sin, it is still rebellion and unbelief, just as truly in us as it is in anybody else. It is, and it's very sad. We see Peter when he looked across and saw Jesus staring at him, how he went out in tears, you know, when he denied him. And I think most of us know that feeling, you know, sometimes. See, so the shepherd finds us and renews us once more and carries us onward to our ultimate salvation, our ultimate home in heaven. See, and though we fall, yet by God's grace, you see, according to his covenant, we remain in a state of grace. We remain the object of his saving purpose. Of his, you know, no matter the fact that we fall, doesn't change that. Unlike Roman Catholicism and many other cults as well, which teach that you basically are popping in and out of a state of grace. You commit some sin, and so now if you died right now, you'd be lost. But so you get along to the priest and you do whatever you're supposed to do, and it puts you back in a state of grace again, or whatever. See, if you happen to die at the wrong moment, well, that's just bad luck, isn't it? But that's not how it is, in fact. But anybody who lives without repentance, right? If we have not repented in the past, and we do not do so now when we sin, then such a person is living in danger of hell every day, regardless of how outwardly religious they might be. Acts 17:20, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And those who do repent and cling to Christ never need despair. They need never despair. You know, because wherever there is genuine repentance, there will always be genuine faith following that. There always will. The two are Siamese twins. You can't separate them. It will be so. Now, not every genuinely saved person can tell you exactly when they were saved. And the exact date isn't important. It isn't important, you know. Because what is important is that we recognize that God has done this work in us and brought us to genuine repentance. Because not all, you know, conversions, in fact the majority probably, are not dramatic, wonderful stories about sort of a dramatic deliverance from great wickedness or anything like that. The fact that I grew up in a Christian home and quietly I came to Christ in a fairly measured sort of way while we were still very young. I mean, that's not the issue. That's not, you know, if you cannot name an exact date, that ought not to plague you with doubts. You know, sometimes if you grew up in a, it's not something we tend to do so much here, but we probably should. But you have times of testimony, you know, people stand up and tell this wonderful story about how they got saved, and then I'm sitting there thinking, I've never experienced anything quite so dramatic as that. But it doesn't make you any less saved, you know. The question is, do I now have a tender heart toward God? Do I recoil from my own sins once I come to my senses and I see what I've done? Yeah. Does it grieve me that I have grieved God? Am I a repenting and believing child of God right now? Yeah. Because that's what matters most. Yeah. So I guess that about covers those two paragraphs. So we'll about leave that there. And unless you got something you'd like to say, or you got some questions you want to ask, or anything like that. Yeah. Yes, William. Who was his name?
Michael Jones.
Oh, yes, yeah.
If I should live, I should live in repentance, and if I should die, I should die in repentance.
Yeah. Yeah. Was that him that said that?
He
quoted that. He said, if I die in the pulpit, I hope to die preaching repentance, and if I die out of it, I hope to die living it. Is that something like that? Yeah. True, though. It's true, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, if there's not something in every day that we live, if there's not something that we ought to repent of, then we're probably not examining ourselves the way we should. You know? Yeah. doesn't mean having a doubt. It's what my old pastor used to call keeping short accounts with God. You know, instead of running up a great debt against God, keep short accounts with God. You know, and you know, deal with Him every day. Yeah. Anything else?
The all nature of man is still like a powder keg full of powder.
Of course, it is.
To explode.
Yeah.
And it doesn't need very much to make it explode. Sometimes we can never get rid of that all nature, but we still have it.
Yeah.
But while we're in this mortal life, we still got yep. it, and that nature is it's like a powder keg. It's full of powder ready to go off.
Mm.
Starts
with a thought, one little thought.
No
yeah.
You know, we've got to realise that.
Yeah.
That is why Paul says to keep us under subjection.
And it's prayer, isn't it? You've got to pray constantly. We all have to pray. Hey, Lord, keep me from unbelief. Because that's what we do when we sin. We allow our thoughts to stray. Yeah. Yeah. That's true.